Now, what is this passage about? What we see here is another one of the recurring themes in the book of Acts. The major theme, which we've seen over and over again, is that the word keeps winning. The word keeps winning, keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in. Now, there are several sub-themes, minor themes underneath that, and one of those sub-themes is present here, that Christians continue to be vindicated from actual wrongdoing. So think about it. Peter and John, earlier in the book, were released from prison before the Jews. Gamaliel, remember him, he comes up and he defends the people and he says, look, if this is from the Lord, we can't stop it, and if it's not from the Lord, it's just going to die out. Vindicates them. Peter is freed from prison before Herod can kill him. Paul and Silas go to jail in Philippi, but then miraculously they're set free. And remember, Paul even has the chutzpah to say to the jailer, hey, you brought us in here publicly, you're going to let us out publicly, and I want you to let everybody know that we're getting out. And he does. And we'll see later, and we saw a few chapters ago, Gallio letting Paul go free in Corinth and refusing to judge the Christians. Later we'll see Paul stand before the likes of Felix and Festus and Agrippa and be vindicated. Now, we have seen persecution for sure. Peter and John were beaten up. Paul has been on the run. Stephen was killed. James was killed. But all the official pronouncements have cleared the Christians of wrongdoing, or at least refused to judge them guilty of any crime. Remember, this was written to most excellent Theophilus, who was probably some kind of high-ranking official or magistrate in the Roman government, who had recently become acquainted or recently become a Christian. And so part of what Luke wants to demonstrate to Theophilus and to people like him is that these Christians have not been found guilty of any official wrongdoing. They've been cleared of every crime. So what we see here in Acts 19 are two big ideas that are hard to keep together, but we absolutely must keep them together. And I think if you have your eyes open to the sort of world that we now live in, you will understand how incredibly relevant this is, a story about a riot in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Here are the two big ideas. First, Christians must not be afraid to let the gospel upset the status quo, upset the way things are. We must not be afraid of that. And number two, Christians must be careful not to let themselves become rabble-rousers. See, both of these are happening here in Ephesus. The Christians are not afraid that the gospel is going to upset some people. And yet, Luke takes great pains to show these people were not revolutionaries in the negative sense. They were not insurrectionists. They were not disloyal to the laws of the land, but they had been vindicated. They were not rabble-rousers. They were not troublemakers. So here's the first big idea. Christians must not be afraid to let the gospel upset the status quo. So here you have Paul, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem by way of Macedonia. That's where Philippi is. And then to Achaia. That's where Corinth is. And then eventually to Rome. And so he sends two of his people, Timothy, Erastus, you go on ahead of me, revisit these churches, start getting the work underway again, and I'll meet you there. So he stays in Asia, in Ephesus, and this big brouhaha breaks out. That's a good word, a brouhaha. And don't you like how Luke writes? I mean, this is all throughout the book of Acts. Verse 23, there arose no little disturbance, and Demetrius the silversmith brought no little business to the craftsmen. So, mother, I would like to eat no little food right now. I have no little amount of hunger. And this sermon will go no little number of minutes. Yes, that sort of thing. That's how Luke writes. So this thing breaks out. Demetrius gathers all the workers. It's kind of like a union here. They had guilds, like labor unions. Like-minded laborers came together. And Demetrius understands he and his buddies have a lucrative business making silver shrines, making temple miniatures, replicas like the one you saw there. That was a big one, but they would have made probably smaller ones honoring the goddess Artemis. And here's Paul saying that these gods that they're making are not gods. And the problem is that Paul is persuading some of them. They have this statue they're worshiping, and they carry around their little trinkets and their little amulets, and Paul is telling them, somebody made those, a human made them, and they're not gods. And some people are saying, you're right. What kind of god is this? I know Demetrius just made this thing. I always go to Demetrius and Sons, and it never occurred to me that they're not gods. How can they make gods? Demetrius, in verse 27, lists three dangers that Paul presents to them. First, he says, our business may fall into disrepute. Okay, look, this is how we make a living. We sell these things, and if people say they're not really gods, and they get a wind of that, then they're not going to buy it, and what's going to happen to me and my sons, what's going to happen to our guild, we're going to be out of business. See, it often happens. People do not care about your otherworldly religion as long as it's otherworldly. When it has this world consequences, then people start getting upset. So here we see the bottom line is the bottom line. Okay, you believe whatever you want. You worship a Jesus, or you sing, or you pray, or do whatever sacrifices you want. But I'm trying to make a living here, and you're telling people that these shrines I'm making are just trinkets. I don't like that. It's the same thing today. People are fine with Christians believing whatever you want to believe. You want to believe in goofy nonsense about a virgin birth? Yeah, whatever, fine. And you want to believe that some man came back to life and then he had followers? Yeah, just whatever. People believe in all sorts of stuff. Some people believe in aliens, and that's fine. You believe in it. But they don't want to have any earthly consequences. I just saw yesterday the perfect example of this. It was in an article just this past week in the New York Times by Charles Blow. And he was ironically sort of writing about how there is no real attack on Christians in this country, and then the whole article was an attack on Christians. So, but here, listen to this line, because this perfectly summarizes what maybe some of you are thinking, certainly what some people you work with and know are believing. He says, I don't personally have a problem with religious faith, even in the extreme, as long as it doesn't supersede science and it's not used to impose outdated mores on others. That perfectly summarizes what many people, maybe some of you or people you know, think. You can believe whatever you want. You want to have extreme religious beliefs. You want to, believe that people go to hell. You want to believe in, God chooses who goes to hell. You believe all the extreme stuff you want. But don't contradict science. And don't have any of your outdated mores insist upon them with others. Well, of course, you see what he's doing. He's just saying, you can believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't upset the things that I really believe. Because we already have immovable pillars, science, boom, science says this, can't do anything else, science, and I've already decided what are outdated mores. Now, how he decides what qualifies as science, how he decides what qualifies as outdated is beside the point. He's just already established, you Christians believe whatever you want as long as it doesn't actually matter. So here's what we have Demetrius saying, wait a second. Our business is going to be severely hampered if this Paul keeps going on. Second concern, he says the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. People may just ignore her, and they will ignore us, and they will ignore Ephesus. And then the third concern, she may be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all of Asia worships. See, he understands Paul is a threat to her glory, a threat to her worship, a threat to the honor of her name. You see, they get it. They see the connections. Does anyone in your circle consider your Christianity a threat to their idols? They should. Demetrius saw that this Paul, this message he's giving, this is not good. Okay, Christianity may be good in a number of different ways for us, but Christianity is not good for the makers of idols. When the gospel takes root, it does not help the business of those who make silver shrines. So they're enraged, not just sort of frustrated, enraged, and they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city's in an uproar, and the crowd rushes into the theater, and they drag with them two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, because they need somebody to blame and someone to give a defense. Paul even wants to go in there. You can understand Paul saying, "Look, this, I'm the one who's caused this mess. Let me go in there and just try to reason with them." But some of his people hold him back. Say, "Look, reasoning with a mob, not usually the way to go, Paul." Even some of the Asiarchs, it says, those would be the city officials, the ruler, the leading men of the city. Paul has some friends in high places. Even they say, "Paul, don't go into this mob. You saw that theater there. How many people you can get?" And I'll tell you, to get down there onto the first level, there you got to almost walk through some very narrow, dark kind of catacombs. It's not a place that is well designed for a quick getaway. And like a lot of impromptu mobs, this one doesn't know what it's there for. They just know they're ticked about something, and they don't want anyone dissing Artemis. Now, the Jews push forward one of their own. They push forward a man named Alexander. Now, here's what's probably going on, is the Jews are probably concerned that, wait a minute, that Paul's a Jew, and Christianity is seen as just a sect of Judaism to many, and so the Jews are maybe getting lumped in, and they want Alexander to say, excuse me, wait a minute, just want to be clear. Paul's a Christian. Okay, Paul, this guy, I know he's Jewish. We don't claim him. Okay? Don't blame us for this. This is Paul. That's probably what they want Alexander to do. But as soon as the crowd finds out he's a Jew, they just equate, Paul's a Jew, his people are Jews, this guy's a Jew, all right, they're all together, and it just enrages them even more. Rational arguments do not work well with mob riots. And so for 2 hours, they scream, 2 hours? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And some of the commentators said, "Oh, this story must be made up. Who can yell this for 2 hours straight?" You ever been to a sporting event? You ever see the liturgy that goes on there? Everybody knows what to do, and here's where you go, "Ooh," and then you "Rah," and then "Ooh," and then back and forth. Or a ticker tape parade, or people drink and burn couches. This stuff happens. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's not easy to describe how significant Artemis was. You almost can't exaggerate her significance to the Ephesians. Scholars know of at least 33 shrines to Artemis in the ancient world, and the most significant one was there in Ephesus. The great temple, I didn't give you a picture of that because it's not there anymore. It's just out in a field outside of Ephesus. There's just like half a pillar in a grassy plot of land. That's the ruins of the temple to Artemis. But in its glory, it was 4 times the size of the Parthenon. You think from your Western Civ class, picture the Parthenon, just that classic rectangle, sloped roof, and just columns all the way around in Athens. Well, this was 4 times as large. It had pillars 60 feet high. It was 425 feet by 225 feet, significantly bigger than a football field. It was the largest building in the Greek world. The cult of Artemis was one of the most widely followed in the Greco-Roman world. They had a week-long festival called Artemision, and it took place each spring. Her shrine was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. You've heard of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Andre the Giant was the 8th wonder, I heard later, but the 7 wonders of the ancient world. One of them was this temple. Artemis was the major attraction for the city. You heard Ephesus, you thought Artemis. You want to go to Ephesus, you're going to do something with Artemis, to her temple, to buy the shrines, to get the trinkets, to get the little pendants, to get the big foam finger that says Artemis is number one. And Paul is preaching in a way that has the potential to ruin all of it. So, think of sports in our culture. And I love sports. I watched a lot of sports this week. My wife sometimes thinks, there's another football game on? How can it be much different from the last football game? There's so many football games. Yes, it's true, there are. What would it be like for a preacher, especially now? It was a good week for the Spartans, if you noticed. The Rose Bowl. We trounced Indiana yesterday, okay? We got two top five teams. Everyone's excited. Imagine you had a preacher saying, sports, it's a waste. It's pointless, and more than that, the real followers of God have nothing to do with it. It is a false religion. It must be abandoned entirely. That's not what I'm saying. Though we all recognize, I hope, that there is a danger of idolatry with any good thing. Well, you can imagine the outrage. If this was the message and people started latching onto it, that's right. Why do we follow the Spartans? Why do we care? It's all pointless. It's all rubbish. It's all nothing. It's idolatry. You know, these football and basketball games, it's like professional wrestling. It's just fake. It's all scripted. Trust, really? And people are believing it. And you can imagine the vendors and the broadcasters and the athletes and the television and the people that sell the t-shirts and sports talk radio and the people with the little bobblehead dolls and the restaurants near the, and the fans. Everyone will say, what are you doing? You're ruining everything about our town. That's what Ephesus thought. The whole city follows this team, roots for the team. And I can imagine thousands of people piling in to the great amphitheater called Spartan Stadium. And if somebody came in there and tried to reason with the crowd and explain to them why you should abandon all sports, I could imagine for 2 hours people chanting, go green, go white! Could imagine it. So you can understand why the Ephesians were so enraged. Artemis's honor is at stake. The city's fame is at stake. The glory of Tom Izzo was at stake. That's what they felt. Just multiply it 100-fold. Their lives, their honor, everything. And Paul's a threat to it. See, we love to talk about changing the culture. That's what we're going to, Christians, we're going to go and change the culture. And there's some good ideas in that. And sometimes there's some unhelpful idealism in that. But what's striking to me is that we assume that people will be happy that we change the culture. We're going to go change the culture. And everyone will just say, hey, you changed the culture. We're so glad. We want. The culture is what it is because most people must like it. Changing the culture can be met with great resistance. When the gospel starts to make inroads in your community or in your school or in your sphere of influence or in your department, don't expect everyone to thank you for it. If people connected the dots with the truths of the Bible, it would not be good for those who work at Planned Parenthood. It would not be good for those who promote skanky movies and music that nobody should listen to. There would be a decrease in the ratings of TV shows. There would be a plummeting in the book sales. Nobody would be making any money off of 50 Shades of Grey. And if you don't know what that is, don't look it up. Wouldn't be good for anybody. Don't make a safe God and a safe gospel so that you and I can keep living our safe lives. Are you and I a threat to anyone's sin? I don't mean, you know, a physical, forcible threat. But by our example, by our gospel, by this truth, by the word, is it a threat to anyone's sin? Are you, is this church, a threat to anyone's idolatry. Yes, we talk about changing the culture, but we should not think everyone will be happy for it. If we only preach a gospel, believe a gospel, and share a gospel that confirms the status quo, then it is not the real gospel. Think of it this way. If people believed like you and lived like you, would any of the idol makers in town go out of business? See, let's not just put it out there. What about us? We're naive if we think we don't keep some idol makers in business ourselves. Are we keeping idolatry afloat? The gospel is meant to upset the way things are in the world. And that doesn't just mean the world out there. It means the worldliness in your heart and in my heart. Has the gospel upset anything in your heart lately? Has the gospel toppled any idols from the throne of your heart lately? We must not play it safe. Paul said, look, I'm just telling you. That silver thing you made, Demetrius, it's not a god. Now, you can imagine if that happened today, you'd have all sorts of people. You'd have all sorts of demonstrations. You'd have all sorts of symposium about it and say, well, we should just honor the great artistry and the craftsmanship. We shouldn't claim that one culture is superior to another. This is the way that they do it in Ephesus. And we should just help them and support them and just be thankful. And they do it a different way and we do it one way. And they think that and we think something else. And who are we to say, et cetera, et cetera. Paul just cut through all that nonsense and said, these are not gods. And it started clicking for people. And once that started happening, people started saying, whoa, 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 wait a second. This is not going to be good for the way things are in Ephesus right now. So as Christians, we must not be afraid to let the gospel upset the status quo. And then the second point. As Christians, we must be careful, however, not to let ourselves become rabble-rousers. What do I mean? I mean those who are sneering, snide, scoffers. A fine line between upsetting the status quo with the gospel and being unnecessarily obnoxious. Just like there's a fine line between cowardice and wisdom. There's a fine line we are called to walk as people in the world, but not of the world. How do we do this? The gospel's going to upset the status quo, and yet we are not to be rabble-rousing, disobedient people. How does that work? On that same trip, showed those pictures, we went to Dubai. You heard John Piper talk about that here a few weeks ago. We went to the same place, did some of the same things, just amazing work that the Lord's doing there. And so before I preach there, just talk to the pastor about what are some of the things you could say or not say and do. And they have amazing opportunities that these Muslim sheikhs are allowing, in some cases giving land for Christians to have a church because they know there are so many Westerners there who are coming in and want to try to keep them happy, I guess. So when I preached there, it was a church of 700 people. 700, bigger than this. 60 or 70 nations. And so they said, well, here's some of the fine line we have to walk. I said, we can preach whatever's in the Bible. We can tell people that Jesus is the only way. We can tell people that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you go to hell. We can talk about that. We can even gently try to explain how Christianity and Islam may see things differently. So what we can't do is in any way say anything disparaging about Muhammad or about the government. I'm not saying that's the way the world ought to be. We can be thankful for freedom of speech, at least as long as it lasts. But in their context, they were trying to walk this fine line. Okay, we don't have to go out of our way. We don't to teach what we have to say here. We can teach the Bible. We can call people to faith in Christ. We can tell people that he's the only way. They said, don't say anything to disparage the prophet Muhammad. and don't say anything about negative about the sheikhs. So they felt like they could do that in good conscience. And so they prayed for the government and, you know, thanked them for the kindness that they had shown and called people to faith in Christ. But that's walking that line that other cultures and other people have had to think about, and now we're going to have to think about in our world. How do we do this? The gospel is going to upset the status quo, and yet we're not going out of our way to be rabble-rousers. Here you have in Ephesus the town clerk. Alexander the Jew doesn't work. The town clerk gets up. He's the keeper of records. He's the registrar. He's the accountant of the temple funds. He's the highest civic official in the city. He's a big deal. And he gets up and he calms things down. He reiterates the glory of Artemis. I mean, he's not a Christian. He worships Artemis. He says, look, everybody knows about Artemis. Her sacred stone fell. No, we don't know exactly what that means, but there was some kind of meteor or some stone that fell to the earth in Ephesus, and they took it as a sign that this is where you should build the temple, or as some kind of confirmation that indeed Artemis was the true goddess, had divine origin. But the key to his argument is that Paul and the others have not done anything illegal. See, people were prohibited from destroying temples, prohibited from robbing shrines, prohibited from blaspheming other gods. No physical acts had been done against the shrine or against the goddess. Paul didn't go in and tip the thing over. He didn't buy up a bunch of shrines and then start kicking them around. What he did was tell people, those shrines are not real gods. So the town clerk here argues, look, they haven't broken any laws that are on the books. Some of us as Christians, we too easily say, well, whatever, we're just Christians. It doesn't matter. We don't have to get involved, or it doesn't really matter what happens with any of the laws. You know, we'll just be Christians. No, it matters, and it will have an effect. Many of us fail to realize the laws, even of the land, have a pedagogical effect, meaning they teach, they instruct, they tell people what is right or wrong. And so as laws change to become less and less friendly to Christianity, it will make Christianity seem stranger and stranger. Here, at least, the city manager could say, they haven't done anything illegal. And in fact, the ones who are about to be charged with a crime are all of us. Because we're about to have a riot here. And Rome did not look favorably upon riots. Rome did not want trouble. Okay, you do your thing, you mind your own business. Just, we don't want revolts. We don't want rebels. And if your city proved to be riotous and rebellious, you could lose your protection of Rome. You could be lose the support of Rome. You could be banished, or your city razed to the ground. They treated rebels very seriously. And so the clerk says, look, this is not the time for vigilante justice. If you think these men have broken the law, then there are proconsuls. There are people who will hear the case. File the paperwork. Do what is right. But we're the ones on verge of making an illegal insurrection. See, it does make you thankful for laws, for courts, that at least try to be impartial, should be impartial. Laws that are supposed to treat people equally. It does make you thankful in our context for the freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly. These are precious gifts, not to be squandered, not to be taken for granted. We ought also to be thankful for God's common grace, whereby somebody like this town clerk, who is not a Christian, has at least enough common grace and rationality and respect for the laws to give the best defense anyone could have given for Paul and his companions and lets them go. I'll be thankful for that. Pray for God's common grace to protect the church in that way. I heard a story not too long ago of a church trying to get their building approved by a zoning commission or get permission to build or take over a building. And there was quite a bit of opposition for a number of reasons. And underneath the surface, it was thought one of the reasons was because this church believed that homosexuality is a sin, and some of the people on the council were gays and lesbians, and we don't want a church like this. And as I was understand the story, at one point, to sort of turn the tide, a person on the council, herself a lesbian, spoke on behalf of the church and said, "We have been arguing for tolerance for so long, and now we won't give any of this tolerance to others." Well, we thank the Lord for that kind of common grace, for reasonability, for the rule of law. What does it mean for us as Christians who want the gospel to upset the status quo, but we don't want to be unwise about it? I'll give you another illustration that you may think about afterward, and maybe some of you even say, "Well, I'm not sure. Maybe it's difficult." So our kids go to the public school. We've done homeschooling. We've done Christian schooling. Very thankful for all of them. It's not an issue that we take this way or the highway for our church. Our kids go here in East Lansing for a number of different reasons. There's a lot of good families from our church there. And several weeks ago at one of their schools, they had a group come in and kind of do some outdoor sporting events. And so my boys had real fun doing this, came back, and they were given like a card with the sinner's prayer. And so I was kind of, "Whoa, where did you get this?" "Well, I got this at school from this outside group that came in and did this thing for us." I said, "Really?" Yeah. So I was, on the one hand, as a Christian, okay. I'm glad that you got that. Glad they did. But I also thought to myself, well, I wouldn't be very happy if it was a Muslim group who was doing this or a Mormon group who had passed out this card. So I said, "Well, we'll just wait and see what happens." And sure enough, not too long after that, we got an email. Just said, from the school, "While we respect the freedom of religion and expression, and we didn't know this was happening, and this was totally out of line, and this group will not be doing anything with our school anymore." Okay, so how do you think through it? These are the real things we have to think through. Whatever you school, I mean, you're all in the world. So you all have things like this. So is that courageous letting the gospel upset the status quo? Or is that being a rabble-rouser in a bad way? Because now that group can't have influence on kids. And now perhaps the next Christian group that says, "We're going to do something, we're going to tutor, we're going to do something in the schools," gets looked at with suspicion. And "No, we can't quite trust you." What do we do in those situations? To try to abide by the rules that are there? Though we say, "I wish these rules were different, but here's what they are. Here's what we have. What can we do to be as wise as possible, as winsome as possible, to make as many inroads as we can?" And yet, that the town clerk could stand up and say, "Look, these people have not done anything that is against any of our laws, any of our rules." Now, you understand there is a point when rules become sinful in themselves, but these are the sort of things that we have to walk through. And you see, Paul must have done it here. He didn't go and burn down the temple of Artemis. He didn't break all of the statues, but he told them what they were and what they weren't. And people started connecting the dots, and it sure got him in a lot of trouble. But he hadn't broken any of the rules. So let me finish with three questions for those who are too quick to be rabble-rousers and three questions for those who are too slow to upset the status quo. Because your personality, your whatever, what you're comfortable with, you liked one half of this sermon. "I like the first half, yeah," and like, boom, blow it up, and I think, "Yeah, we shouldn't watch football." And others of you like the second half. That's right. We don't have to try to get in trouble. And some of you thought the first half was a little nuts, and some of you thought the second half sounded a little weak. So here's three questions for those who are too quick to be rabble-rousers. Number one, are you careful to keep all laws except for those which require you to sin or prohibit you from doing what in that situation you must do? Are you careful to keep all laws? We don't want to be the Christians who just say, well, I don't like that law anymore. Is it requiring you to sin? Is it preventing you from what you must do right then in order to be righteous? We should keep them. Number two, have you considered, this is for those who are too quick to be rabble-rousers, have you considered how you might shape your words and actions so they are less likely to be misunderstood? Some of us just love, yeah, I'm misunderstood. People are really upset with me, and I'm not going to clarify. I heard somebody at this Cross Student Missions Conference, maybe say more about that later. It was just an amazing conference last week. But one of the missionaries there, I overheard this line, which will just stick with me. It was so good. He's talking about contextualization. How do we contextualize in a culture? We have this message which doesn't change, and the audience, how do we contextualize? Here's what he said. Contextualization is not for comfort, it's for clarity. Isn't that good? It's not for comfort, meaning we don't contextualize so that now we get ourselves out of a bad situation. We don't contextualize so that, now the truth is sort of more obscure. You don't know what we really think about something. We don't contextualize to remove the scandal of the cross. We contextualize so that it may be clear. But some people who are just eager to be rabble-rousers, eager to be persecuted, they love to be misunderstood. Here's the third question. As you do battle, do people sense you are a happy warrior or an angry mercenary? A happy warrior. There is a battle, and I have a happy reward, and I have a joyous king. Or you're an angry mercenary. And I shoot first, and I ask questions later. You sort of just channel your inner John Wayne. Never seen a John Wayne movie in my life, but heard of him. Throw down that box. You know, Clint Eastwood. You an angry mercenary or a happy warrior? Three questions for those who are too quick to be rabble-rousers, and three questions for those who are too slow to upset the status quo. Number one, are there conclusions you refuse to reach, beliefs you refuse to share, or convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to others? Are there conclusions you refuse to reach, beliefs you refuse to share, convictions you fail to live out because they would seem impossibly strange to others? You've heard me say many times, the definition of worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And that's what's happening. All sorts of things that the Bible calls sins are made to look very normal. Stigma usually works faster than dogma. Okay? It's not that people are being convinced with a rational set of arguments that now this new sexual thing is okay and this is bad. It's stigma. It's stigma that attaches now to Christians who believe these things. And it is so possible for us to just sort of shut off. Well, I won't say that ever. I won't go there. Beware, especially in a university town, the idol of respectability that we chase after. And some people can say, well, I had to get through my doctoral program so I could have a seat at the table. Okay, well, now you got a seat at the table and it's been 20 years and you never said anything at that table. And you always told yourself, well, I'm getting in, and I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to get into the academy. And I know I had to just kind of keep my head low, and I had to kind of not say anything about that, and I needed to just kind of go through and so I could get there. And now you're there, and nobody knows you're there. The idol of respectability. Here's the second question for those too slow to upset the status quo. Is your life and is this church perceived as a threat to sinful practices and those who make their living by them? Is your life, is this church perceived as a threat to sinful practices and those who make their living by them? I hope to God that we are. And I hope with that there's all sorts. We should be creating, and God actually is creating, we understand, but we should be creating such profound confusion in the hearts and minds of non-Christians in this town. Because they're just, what they believe, it's outdated, it makes me so mad. And yet I know these people. They're wonderful. They're so kind. They're the best neighbors I could have. He works so hard. I don't know what I would do at work without him. And creating this massive confusion that they don't know what to do with this. I hate what they believe and what they think about us. And yet, I can't deny the sort of people I see them to be. Here's the third question for those who may be too slow to upset the status quo. What do you fear more, God or the opinions of this world? That's what it comes down to. What do you fear more? I thought it showed a tremendous amount of courage. Rick Warren on the Piers Morgan show maybe a month or so ago, asking him about homosexuality. Of course, that's what you just have to know that. You're gonna get on there and this is what you're going to be asked about. It's going to be set up. I'll tell you sometimes a little story. Several months ago, an email out of the blue from some producer saying, we're thinking of putting together a show for the Jon Stewart show about homosexuality, and someone gave us your name, Kevin, and maybe you'd want to go on there. And I just thought, feed me to the lions first. Now, I think that was wisdom, because you just don't win that. And they wouldn't have won me anyways. Look how I dress. But here's what Rick Warren said. He's pressing him on. He says to Piers Morgan, I fear the disapproval of God more than I fear your disapproval or the disapproval of society. Oh, good for him. So much more than most Christians would say. It's finished with one more quote. This is I don't have my wallet on me, and I don't have it in there because the sheet of paper got so faded, but for years and years, I carried around in my wallet a little 3x5 card folded up, and it had this quote from George Mueller. George Mueller did just man of prayer and prayed in all these funds for his orphanages in England in the 19th century, and he had this line, which I wanted to remember, because I wanted it, and I still want it to be the sort of person that I am, and you need it for the sort of people God wants you to be in this world. He said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've only to show myself approved to God. And I wrote that down, not because I felt like I was living it, but because I knew I needed to. And it's a challenge. And for each one of you, I mean, every one of you, you have it. You think you're your courage and you're macho and you're all this stuff. No, there's some part. There's some friend. There's some sphere of influence. There's some people that you so respect that you don't want to upset, that you don't want to disappoint, and you need this word. That you died. And you died to your will, and you died to the world, and you died to its approval or censure. Young people here, you will not last as a Christian until you can be dead to the approval of the world. If you just go out and you think, I'm going to be a Christian, and I just push come to shove, I can't have my friends on Facebook not like what I say or what I believe. I can't have that. Then you won't last. You must say, and you must be true, that you died to the approval or blame of the world, and you have studied to show yourself only approved unto God. We must not be rabble-rousers, and we must not be afraid that the gospel will upset a whole lot that the world holds dear, and even some things that we do as well. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded that what we're really talking about is the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And we fear disappointing our parents. We fear losing friends. We fear our classmates and their scorn. We fear our department. We fear our boss. We fear death and the devil. And we only need to fear the living God. So give us a glimpse of all that you are, all that you will be, all that you have done for us, that we might live only for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Steve.